Take your copy of God's Word, if you have it there with you, and be finding your place in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3. And those of you who may be joining us as guests this morning, I've been sort of walking our church family through the little book of Ruth over this Christmas season, and I've been preaching along the lines, grace, season of grace. And Ruth is a wonderful little book in the Old Testament that emphasizes so wonderfully, so beautifully, the grace of God. Grace is a key theme in the book of Ruth. It's easy to turn right past Ruth in the Old Testament if you're not careful. Joshua judges Ruth, and it's tiny. It only consists of four chapters and 85 verses or so, but the message of Ruth is so wonderful. As you're finding your place there in Ruth chapter 3, back in the 1800s, there was a pastor named Phillips Brooks, and he was a pastor in Philadelphia for a number of years. Really, he pastored there in Philadelphia during a very difficult time in our nation's history, one of the most bloody times, the Civil War. And as you can imagine, shepherding a flock through that would have been very difficult. But in 1865, he took a sabbatical. And he took a trip to the Middle East. He wanted to go to the Holy Land. And back in those days, it would have been very difficult. And it took a long time to get there. You couldn't just get on a jet and be there in a matter of hours. I mean, you had to get on a boat. And it was a very arduous journey just to get there. But on Christmas Eve of 1865, Phillips Brooks traveled from the city of Jerusalem 6 miles to the south, to the little town of Bethlehem. And while he was there, he participated in a worship service at the Church of the Nativity. And he later wrote about this and said that it was just a deeply moving experience for him. So much so that 3 years later, as he was preparing for the Christmas season of 1868, he wanted to compose an original Christmas hymn for the children of his church to sing during their annual program. And so as he thought back on his pilgrimage to Bethlehem, he sat down and he wrote these words, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Now, isn't that just a beautiful lyric? In thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. In the midst of the dark streets of Bethlehem, on the night that Christ was born, there was a light that was brightly shining. And you might could say that Bethlehem could well have been a microcosm of the whole world, a world in darkness, a world in the midst of great need, a world in need of Jesus Christ, the everlasting light. Well, you fast forward all the way to present day, Bethlehem. It's still a small town located some 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem, but it's surrounded by the fertile hill country of Israel. And it came to be called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, during the days of Joshua in the conquest of Canaan. And as you read the Bible, you'll discover, even in the Old Testament, that Bethlehem was a very significant place in Scripture. It was the place where Jacob, one of the patriarchs, would bury Rachel. It was known as the city of David, the place where David grew up as a shepherd, watching his father's sheep. More importantly, Bethlehem was the place that the prophet Micah wrote about when he foretold the birth of the Messiah in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old to everlasting." Micah foretold hundreds of years before the birth of Christ that it would be in Bethlehem where the everlasting light would make his entrance into this world. And the providence of God would see to it, working through the circumstances of redemptive history, that our Redeemer would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, the book of Ruth is so important because the setting for the book of Ruth happens right there in the little town of Bethlehem. And in the very same fields where shepherds would be keeping watch over their flock by night, centuries before that, Ruth would go out to glean in those fields, fields belonging to Boaz. And Boaz in Ruth chapter 3 becomes a picture of redemption. He will become Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And so this is largely the subject of Ruth chapter 3. Now, to just kind of bring you up to speed with where we've been, you know that Naomi, her husband Elimelech, 10 years prior to this, they decided to flee Bethlehem in a time of famine. And they sojourn in the land of Moab. And really, it's a picture of a believer getting out of the will of God. They turned their back on the covenant that God had established with Israel. They turned their back on the inheritance in a difficult time, and they go to Moab of all places. Well, things go from bad to worse there in Moab. Elimelech dies. Their two sons, who had taken Moabite girls as wives, those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And so in chapter 1, the picture that we have of Naomi is that of a widow who is bereft of her husband. She's grieving the death of her two sons. And she and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, come back to Bethlehem as widows. And Naomi is full of bitterness. And her attitude can be summed up through what she says. It's bitter to me. It's very bitter to me that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She felt like God's hand was working against her, when in reality, the hand of God was a hand of grace that was working in her favor. Because once they get back to Bethlehem, Ruth is going to go out and she's going to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz. And this is the subject of chapter 2. You see, the law of Moses had specified that the poor, the widow, the sojourner had sufficient means. God's law commanded landowners not to glean the entirety of their fields, not to glean up to the edge of their fields, but to leave the edges of the fields for those who were poor. They could come along and they could glean and have grain for themselves. Even though they didn't have land, even though they were poor, God made provision in his law for the poor. So this is what Ruth is doing in Ruth chapter 2 when she just so happens to come into a field belonging to a man named Boaz. Which, by the way, Boaz is going to serve a very important role later in the story of Ruth. He's going to become her kinsman redeemer. So if you've got your Bible open there, Ruth chapter 3, let's pick up beginning in verse number 1. Let me invite you to stand with me as we read this passage together. Ruth chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' And so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?'" Now, if you might add me some liberty here, I imagine it was something like this: "Who in the world are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Pay close attention to that word there, redeemer. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now, if grace is a key word in Ruth chapter 2, then redeem and redeemer, these are key words in Ruth chapter 3. And so I want to speak from this subject this morning, the Bethlehem Redeemer. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Now, in order to fully understand what's happening here in this third chapter, I think that it's important that we have a grasp of 2 Old Testament practices. In the covenant, if we go all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, the covenant that God established with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, that God had promised that there would always be a people and there would always be a place. So when you think about the Abrahamic covenant, think of these 2 key promises, a people and a place. God had promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation. God promised that he would bring blessing into the whole world through Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And we know that this is a promise of Christ and the coming of Christ. And so there's a promise that there would be a people, there would be descendants. And yet the land of promise was also important because it belonged to Israel. It would be the place where God would make known his presence among his people. And so in the covenant, God had blessed his people by giving them a place. And so to safeguard his covenant intentions, God worked into his law certain practices that would protect and preserve both the people and the place that God had given to them. As far as the people were concerned, there was something in the law that was known as leveret marriage or leveret law. That word lever there, it's a Latin word that refers to a husband's brother, a brother-in-law, or a close relative. You see, according to the law of leveret marriage, whenever an Israelite man died and he had no children, or he had no heirs, then that man's brother or nearest relative had a legal obligation to take the man's widow as wife and raise up heirs for his deceased brother. In fact, you can read all about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 tells us all that was involved here. But the whole purpose was to ensure that an Israelite would not lose his name among God's people. So that's a practice that sort of safeguarded God's promise to bring about a people. Now, along those same lines, there was another practice that really served as a safeguard as far as the land itself was concerned, the place. If someone lost their inheritance for whatever reason, if it was forfeited, maybe it was a foolish decision on an Israelite man's part, maybe it was sold for poverty or whatever, if the property was lost, if a man's place was lost, then a close family member was expected to help redeem that property back. And so in Hebrew, this person became known as the Goel. Goel is a Hebrew word that means kinsman redeemer. The law of the Goel, the law of kinsman redeemer, saw to it that land that had been forfeited, it could be regained and redeemed for the family. And so the Goel was a relative who came to the rescue. And usually he was a prominent male in one's extended family, and he served as the official guardian of the family's honor. They say, why am I telling you all of this? Because both of these practices come together and really serve as the context for Ruth chapter 3. Both of these things come into play in Naomi's life, in Ruth's life. Keep in mind, Elimelech has died. He forfeited his inheritance when he made the decision to flee Bethlehem to go to Moab. They ended up staying there some 10 years. Elimelech dies. His two sons, who were his heirs, they also die. They didn't have any children. So now you've had Naomi and Ruth coming back to the land of promise, really without a place. And so they desperately need someone in the extended family to serve as Goel on their behalf, to serve as Redeemer on their behalf. And that's exactly the context of Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to meet the Redeemer here. His name is Boaz. So in this chapter, there are a few things that I want you to notice with me. Notice number one, the consideration of Naomi. You see this in the opening verses of the chapter. Now evidently, she's a woman who has a plan. And she says to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? By rest, she means welfare and security. She is concerned that Ruth be provided for, that Ruth has a place in society. Now, we already know that Boaz is a relative. He's an extended relative of Elimelech's family. He's someone who could potentially be the family Goel, the kinsman redeemer. In fact, Naomi acknowledges this back up in chapter 2, verse 20. And so I can just see this in my mind's eye. The wheels in her little mind begin to be put in motion, and she comes up with a plan. And guys, let me tell you something. How many of you know you absolutely have to be careful when a woman has a plan? Can I get a witness? Naomi has a plan, and the plan that Naomi has involves a marriage proposal. Boaz is a near kinsman who qualifies as a redeemer. And given all that Ruth has told her about him, she's able to conclude that he's shown interest in Ruth. And so now, as far as Naomi is concerned, it's simply a matter of putting things in motion. We might could say that she becomes a matchmaker, in which she plans for Boaz to really take notice of Ruth. Now, let me just kind of take a time out here. I bet some of y'all can identify. Maybe you were introduced to your husband or your wife by a third party, which, by the way, getting the right man and the right woman together, sometimes it can be a real challenge, can it? And some people excel at playing the part of Cupid and matchmaker. But I've often been amazed at what lengths people will go to in order to bring two people together, to get two people to meet. Kind of reminds me of something that I read. It was an ad that was taken out in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. And here's what the ad read. It said, single blonde female seeks male companionship. I'm a very good-looking girl who loves to have fun. I like long walks in the woods, riding in a pickup truck, hunting, camping, fishing trips, cozy winter nights by the fire. Candlelight dinner will have me eating out of your hand. I'll always be at the front door when you get home from work. Kiss me and I'm yours. Call 875-6420 and ask for Daisy. Did you know that more than 15,000 men called that number? But listen, they found themselves talking to the Atlanta Humane Society about an eight-week-old golden retriever, okay? Sometimes our attempt to get people to meet doesn't necessarily always work out the way we'd like for it to, but let me tell you, Naomi is a matchmaker. Naomi wants to bring Boaz and Ruth together. She knows how providential it was that Ruth had been gleaning out in the fields of Boaz. And you see, in those days, in Eastern culture, it was the parents who arranged the marriages. which I think is a pretty good practice that we ought to kind of go back to. But anyway, so Naomi has a plan here. But not only does she have a plan, but in the text, notice that she also gives Ruth some counsel. And here's what she's going to say. She's going to say, listen, Boaz is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And then she begins to give Ruth some basic counsel as to how to present herself to Boaz and propose marriage. Now you see, in those days, protocol kept Naomi from approaching Boaz to arrange a marriage for Ruth. And she was a woman, and protocol in that society kept that from happening. We may think it's strange, but again, you have to understand this is Eastern Israelite society here, ancient culture we're talking about. So Naomi clearly recognized that Boaz had shown an interest in Ruth, but evidently he needs some subtle hints to get the ball rolling, because we men aren't always that bright when it comes to these things. So here's what she counsels Ruth. Here's what she tells her to do. She says, wash yourself. Ruth, take a real good bubble bath. And then she says, anoint yourself with perfume. Put on your finest Ralph Lauren romance, Dolce & Gabbana, Versace, all those other names for perfume. Anoint yourself with perfume. Put your cloak on. Take off the widow's garment. Put on a wedding garment. And then Ruth says, put yourself at Boaz's feet. Basically, she's telling Ruth to make all of the necessary preparations before she comes to Boaz with a marriage proposal, which, by the way, this was very unconventional. Someone says, well, why is it that Boaz is not approaching Ruth with a marriage proposal? Well, there really are a number of factors here. I mean, we know that he's an older man. It could be that his wife had died many, many years before, even perhaps when he was young, leaving him a widower with no children. According to ancient Jewish tradition, he had been a lifelong bachelor. But Naomi thinks that he needs some help here. And so even though he took an interest in Ruth the moment that he first saw her, it doesn't seem to have entered his mind to pursue the role of kinsman redeemer on her behalf. And so Naomi, I mean, she really goes to work. And so this is the consideration then of Naomi. She says, Ruth, you need to prepare yourself. You need to present yourself to Boaz. Now, I want you to notice the second thing here, and it's this, the presentation of Ruth. Ruth does exactly what Naomi counsels her to do. She washes herself, she anoints herself, she puts her cloak on, she places herself at the Redeemer's feet, which, by the way, some people have seen this to be a really good picture of what any believer ought to do if he or she desires a closer walk with the Lord. For example, we've got to be cleansed, don't we, if we want a deeper walk with God. Now listen, there's a cleansing that only God himself can do. The moment that a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God washes you, cleanses you, makes you a brand new person. And that's something that only he can do by his grace. And yet, at the same time, in the life of a believer, the Bible says that there is also a need for daily cleansing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's this idea of daily confessing my sins, daily presenting myself to my Savior, being cleansed from the everyday stuff that hinders fellowship. And then we've got to be consecrated with the fragrance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? Fellowship with God demands that I be filled with His Spirit, that my life is completely yielded to the Spirit's control. And then I've got to be clothed in the garments of holiness. One person said it this way, take off the garments of the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes of the new life. It's a picture of righteousness, pursuing righteousness and obedience to Jesus Christ. And then we've got to be committed to daily offer ourselves in a place of submission to Jesus. Verse 5, notice Ruth says to Naomi, all that you say will I do. In other words, I am compliant here. I'm committing myself to do what you tell me to do. And so she does that, and she presents herself to Boaz. And notice a couple of things here, her actions to begin with. She goes to the threshing floor, just like Naomi had told her to. Now someone says, well, what's a threshing floor? Well, a threshing floor was an elevated platform that was on a nearby hill, just outside of the town or the city. And it was situated on a hill, elevated so that it would catch the breeze that would be coming from the west off of the Mediterranean. And at harvest time, what would happen, landowners, what they would do, they would take the grain and they would take big heaps of it, they would throw it up into the air there on the threshing floor, and the breeze would catch the lighter chaff and separate the chaff from the kernel of grain, which would fall back down to the floor, the threshing floor. And the breeze would take away the chaff. And so this is how they would be working at harvest. And this was something that required a lot of effort. This is what Boaz and his men would have been doing all day long there at the threshing floor. And then they would stay the night at the threshing floor to guard the grain. And also they'd get up early the next morning and they'd go right back to work. So when Ruth comes to the threshing floor, Boaz is asleep. She comes in quietly and she uncovers his feet. She places herself there at his feet. And all of this seems so unorthodox to us. And let me say this, when you read this, don't let the sensual culture of our time influence your understanding as to what's going on here. There's no hint of immorality suggested in this passage. Boaz is a worthy man. Ruth is a worthy woman. What's happening here is a marriage proposal. It's a humble expression of Ruth's desire for Boaz to become her redeemer. And she's coming at night because this is something that could have potentially been very embarrassing for Boaz. And she's approaching him at night so as to save face and that kind of thing. If it seems backwards, if it seems like the woman proposing marriage to the man seems so backwards, that's kind of the idea here, because it usually is the other way around. But remember the position that Ruth finds herself in. She's an outcast. She's a Gentile from Moab. She's alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And so once more, we find her in a place of humility at the feet of the only one who could save her, the only one who could rescue her, the only one who could redeem her. You know, it kind of reminds me of what the Bible always says about Mary, the sister of Martha. When you read the Gospels, every time she's mentioned, you know where she's always to be found? She's always found sitting at the feet of Jesus. We always find Mary in this humble posture of a sinner at the Redeemer's feet in need of grace and mercy. That's kind of what Ruth is doing here. She's placing herself at the Redeemer's feet. These are her actions. And then you notice her request. At midnight, Boaz is startled and he turns over and behold, there's a woman laying at his feet. And he just asks the question that any one of us would ask naturally, who are you? I mean, have you ever woke up in the middle of the night because you were startled by something? Maybe it was one of your kids standing over your bedside in the middle of the night, and maybe it was a husband or wife trying to slip quietly into the room as they get in from a late trip or something, and the presence of another person in the room heightened your sensitivities. That's kind of what's happening here. You know, sometimes you can go to sleep and you can wake up to totally different circumstances, which, by the way, this kind of thing has happened before, hadn't it? Adam went to sleep and he woke up with a wife. Jacob went to sleep and he woke up with the wrong woman, Leah. Boaz is going to sleep on a heap of grain, and when he wakes up in the middle of the night, his feet are cold and there's a woman proposing marriage. And he asks this obvious question, who are you? And now listen, here's Ruth's request. Listen to what she says there in verse 9. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And it's interesting to me that she doesn't say, I am Ruth the Moabite. which up until this point, that's how she's been described. She's the girl from Moab. She's the outcast from Moab. But here she's saying to Boaz, I'm Ruth, your servant. You see, the thing is, when you place yourself at the Redeemer's feet, you take on a brand new identity. And by asking Boaz to spread his wings over her, she's asking him to take her under his watchful care and protection. She's asking him to fulfill the role of Goel in her life, kinsman redeemer. And it's the same language that was used in chapter 2 where Boaz acknowledged that Ruth had come to find refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Now she's coming to find refuge under the wings, under the protection of her kinsman redeemer. So the consideration of Naomi, you've got the presentation of Ruth, and then I want you to notice this, the determination of Boaz. Naomi had explained to Ruth that Boaz is a potential Goel, kinsman redeemer. Ruth had gone to the threshing floor and requested that Boaz be Goel. The question then arises, is Boaz willing to be Goel? Is he willing to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer? Now, before we see this, I think there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. There were personal qualifications that were required in the law for someone to qualify as kinsman redeemer. Not just anybody could be redeemer. As far as the law of the redeemer was concerned, there were requirements. And Mosaic law states these requirements in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, you don't have to turn there, but essentially, here were these requirements that were, again, required for anyone to be kinsman redeemer. He had to be near of kin, first of all. He had to be a close relative. Not just anybody could redeem what had been lost. And then he had to be able to pay the price. This Goel, this kinsman redeemer, had to be someone who had means, had to be someone who had wealth, had to be someone who was able to pay the price for redemption. And then this man also had to be willing to pay the price. It was not enough that he simply be a close relative. It was not enough that he simply be able to pay the redemptive price. He himself had to be willing to pay the price, to go the extra mile. So we know that Boaz is near of kin to Elimelech. We know that he's a wealthy man who's able to pay the price, but is he willing to do so? Well, what I want you to see is the hope that he promises to Ruth there in verse number 10. He says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor, whether rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. You see, this is promised hope here. Boaz is willing to pay the price of redemption. And he makes her this promise. Don't fear. I'll do all that you ask. Now listen, these are not empty words. These are words of sworn commitment. This is words of promise. Now I know that you and I hear that word promise, and we know that a promise can sometimes be a cheap thing, can it? Because all of us have had people who have made promises and they've not kept their promises. And sometimes a person will give you a promise, but you know the character of that person and you know that they don't have a good track record when it comes to keeping their promise. But you see, Ruth doesn't have anything to worry about in this regard. Ruth has firm grounds for confidence because Boaz, listen, he makes a promise, he keeps a promise. He's a worthy man with vast resources and noble character. He's a man whose word can be relied upon. He's a man who has both the means and the determination to do what he has promised, and his word is his bond. Don't fear. I'll do for you all that you request as far as redemption is concerned. Now, there's a potential obstacle here. Promised hope, but there's a potential obstacle because in verse 12, Boaz tells Ruth that there's a relative who's closer to the family situation than he is. If this man is willing to pay the redemptive price, then Boaz would defer to him. And it would seem to be an obstacle of sorts on Ruth's pathway to redemption. Have you ever noticed when you read the Bible, there often seems to be this similar pattern? There's a promised hope, and then that's often followed up by a glaring obstacle that seems to be standing in the way. But there's always a miraculous outworking. When God makes a promise to people in Scripture, there's often an obstacle that seems to be standing in the way. I think about Abraham and Sarah. God had promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. God had promised that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. But there's an obstacle standing in the way. He and Sarah are well past the childbearing age. She seems barren. There's an obstacle standing in the way. Same thing happens with Isaac and Rebekah. She's barren. And yet God's promised that he's going to bring blessing to the world through Isaac. Same thing kind of happens with Jacob and all the obstacles that he faces. Same thing happens with Israel when God promised to bring Israel out of their bondage in Egypt to redeem his people from their slavery in Egypt. They come out of Egypt, but guess what? They come to an obstacle. And that obstacle is known as the Red Sea. So this is the same pattern we see all throughout Scripture. But let me tell you something. It's simply a way by which the faith of God's people becomes greater, because what seems like an obstacle standing in the way to us is not an obstacle to a sovereign God. God is in perfect control of the situation. And you see, the thing is, he overcomes the obstacle by his power so that he alone gets the glory when salvation is concerned. The same thing's going to happen in Ruth's life. There's a potential obstacle. But promised hope, potential obstacle, this demands a patient response. And verse 14 says that Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until morning, but she gets up when it's very early. Before she can make her way back to Naomi, he's going to load her wagon with grain. He wants her to take sufficient provision home. It's one more expression of his grace in her life. And she gets home, and verse 16 says that when she came to Naomi, Naomi says, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Now, some translations translate it this way. Naomi asks this question, "Who are you, my daughter?" That doesn't mean that she's forgetful, but it's simply her way of saying, "Girl, how did it go? Are you going to be the future Mrs. Boaz? Or wedding bells in the future?" And Ruth then tells Naomi all that Boaz had promised to do for her and all that he said. And I love how Naomi replies there in the last verse of the chapter. Here's what she says. She says, "Wait, my daughter. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out, because the man will not rest until he settles the matter today." The chapter begins with Naomi seeking rest for Ruth. The chapter ends with Boaz seeking rest for Ruth. And he's not going to settle the matter until she's found rest. He's not going to settle the matter until he is her redeemer. Now listen, let me give you some closing thoughts here, and we'll be finished. Do you know that God is so committed to his glory that he will do whatever is necessary to redeem a people for himself? That's largely the story of the Bible, isn't it? When God finished his work of creating the world, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that he rested from his work. On the Sabbath, the seventh day, he blessed it. God rested on the seventh day. All of creation was perfectly satisfied there in the rest of God. But you see, the thing is, Adam sinned, and the perfect rest of God was broken. God's creation became marred by sin. The curse of sin brought death, brought decay. The world was left in a broken condition. And yet God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. God's work of creation had ceased, and he rested from his work of creation. But you see, he began his work of redemption in that moment. And all of Scripture is the story of God's work of redemption, and he's not going to rest until it was accomplished. But you see, the thing is, that brings us to the threshold of the New Testament. That brings us to Christmas. That brings us to the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, is our kinsman redeemer who has paid the price for our redemption in full. You see, the thing is, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God had determined that the Redeemer would come and he would recover and restore all that Adam had forfeited because of his sin and his disobedience. And that's what Jesus comes to do. You read the Gospels, every which way he turns, he's always saying something like this: my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. The disciples would often say, Master, come apart, rest. And he would always say something like this: the night is coming when no man can work, but until then I'm working. In your mind, see him working as he goes all the way to Calvary, as he suffers and dies in our place as our kinsman redeemer. And it isn't finished until he says it's finished. On the cross, it is finished. And now, sinners who turn from their sin and trust in him as Goel, as redeemer, can enter into his rest. But you know, the thing is, you've got to receive this by faith. It's not enough that Jesus simply died on a cross and rose again from the dead. You see, you've got to place yourself at his feet. In faith, you've got to come to the Redeemer, and you've got to fall before the Redeemer in faith, in repentance, in trust, recognizing that he alone can save you from your sin. And folks, listen, that's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation, God becoming man, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God. He had to become like us in every way so that he could be our kinsman redeemer, our near kinsman who could rescue us and restore what Adam had forfeited.